Now we'll turn the mic over to Brother Harry Wildblood as he talks about Hannah.
Brother Harry.
Good afternoon, brother. It's a wonderful privilege to be here again. We haven't been here for a couple of years, but this is one of our very favorite places to be. It's a wonderful oasis. Plenty of time for fellowship and plenty of time to receive the lessons from the platform. I just want to mention to the brethren, for those who may not know, Sister Lynn Bailey down in the Castleberry, Florida ecclesia was cleaning up her yard yesterday after the hurricane. She stepped on a rake or a hoe. It flipped up, hit her in the eye, damaged it, and she had to have her eye removed. So they requested an interest in our prayers. But we know that all things work together for good. So there's going to be a big blessing in this. We just don't know what it is yet. Well, our subject is Hannah. Hannah, I think, is well known to all of us. This is in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. Hannah was the mother of Samuel. Samuel, tremendously faithful individual. We're all familiar with Hannah and her faithfulness, the dedication of her son. She prayed two very wonderful prayers. But what we'd like to do in this 45 minutes is look more closely at Hannah. Why did I choose her for this lesson? Because Hannah was, that when they said, pick whoever you'd like to talk about, I said, Hannah's the one. So we're going to look at her life. We're going to look at her name. There's information in her name, in her demonstration of faithfulness, in the two prayers that really distinguish her character, her actions. We're going to look at her dedication of Samuel, when that took place, what that pictures. Then we're going to take a look at Samuel and God's plan, because really most folks, they know a lot more about Samuel. But what we'd like to do is look at Samuel's life and sort of condense it down into who he was, a little bit about what he did, but what he pictures in God's plan and how that is a lesson for us. Then we're going to come back to Hannah and see what she pictures. We're going to see that there are similar pictures. Actually, some have already been discussed. So that's a wonderful thing. And then we're going to say, what is the lesson for us as new creatures? Well, Hannah lived during the period of the Judges, sometime after Samson. And by this time, Israel had was slipping more and more into idolatry. If we go back to Judges 2, this is after the death of Joshua. Well, Joshua was leading Israel through the land of Canaan, conquering and et cetera, displacing the Canaanites. There was a clear leader, but after the death of Joshua, there arose another generation, and this is in Judges 2, verses 10 through 22 or so. And we're just going to skip through some of the concepts in these verses. It says, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor the works which he had done for Israel. And they forsook the Lord and followed other gods. So here's idolatry coming in. I mean, that's really getting very rampant. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, as the Lord had sworn that he would do to them. Because he said, if you do good, everything's going to be fine. If you do bad, your enemies are going to rule over you. They're going to defeat you. And in the verse 18, and when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was the judge. Notice, he raised up judges. Judges were really the ones who were, they were warriors. They were the ones who executed the judgments of God. But really, it says in verse 18, God was really the judge. He's the one doing it for them, and he never wanted them to forget that. God is the one who's taking care of everything. You have your faithfulness to God, fidelity to God, and he's going to take care of things. So keep your eye on the ball, your commitment to God, the covenant that was made to God back at Mount Sinai. It says, but the Lord was the judge, and he delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. And when the judge was dead, then what happened? Well, they returned and corrupted themselves. So after the judge was dead, it was kind of like, you know, Superman. You ever watch the Superman shows? One of my favorite shows when I was a kid. You only needed Superman when you're in trouble. When he, well, after he got you out of trouble, you didn't even have to pay him. He flew away. You didn't even have to say thank you, right? He just flew away. Whoosh, that's it. And that's kind of how Israel was treating God. He was sort of like Superman. Well, when we're in trouble, we're kind of him for help. But once we're not in trouble, let's just forget about him and worship whatever we want. And that was kind of their standard of performance. Well, in the 21st verse, it says, I also will henceforth drive out, I will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel. In other words, the various Canaanites that were left, God wasn't going to get rid of them. That was Israel's job to do that under Joshua. They didn't complete the job. So God says, you know what? I'm going to leave them there, and when you mess up, I'm going to use the Philistines and others to come and beat you up. And God's saying, I want you to know that's me beating you up with them. Okay? All right. So God had told Israel that he would use the Philistines to punish them for their unfaithfulness. Well, Israel, for the most part, was very superstitious, and we don't have time to go into a lot of those things, but they really didn't have very much of an understanding of their relationship to God. And true faith, true, sincere, heartfelt faith expressed in trust, in actions of trust, this is a very rare thing in Israel. Well, during this time, Eli was their high priest, and Israel did not have strong direction through him. They didn't have strong direction, discipline, correction. And this was very bad for them. And so all sorts of bad things were allowed to proliferate and grow. For instance, Eli couldn't control his own two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. These served as underpriests. And what did they do? Well, they lay with women in the tabernacle. They ate the fat of the sacrifices that was supposed to be burned on the altar. Many, many other things. They're referred to as worthless men, sons of Belial, worthless men. Well, after years of this neglect for God's arrangements, God says, that's okay. I got it under control. Time to make a change. Enter Hannah. Well, 1 Samuel 1:1, we know that Hannah was the wife of Elkanah. And Elkanah, in the lineage of Elkanah, is given there. But Elkanah was of the tribe of Levi, but he was in the family of the Kohathites. He wasn't of the family of Amram. He was not a descendant of Aaron, so he could not be of the priestly tribe, nor could any of his children. This is given in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 33 and 34, if you'd like to look that up. But the lineage is there, and it says the son of Shemuel. Well, that's actually Samuel. It's the translators just spelled it a little differently, but exact same lineage. When we take a look at the name Hannah, Hannah means favored, or to bend, this is from Strong's 2603, to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior, to favor, to bestow, causatively to implore, in other words, to favor by petition, to beseech, to have mercy or pity upon, to make supplication. And that's a very good name when we take a look at Hannah and what she was famous for. So we know the story that Hannah was the wife of Elkanah. She was barren and she had no children. And Elkanah had yet another wife, Peninnah, who had children. And as a result, she made, well, not as a result of that, but her character, I guess, was not the best. And the fact that Peninnah had children, Peninnah had children, Hannah did not. Peninnah made fun of her. She vexed her. I mean, she made her life miserable. And this went on for years and years. In 1 Samuel 1:6, her rival, this is Peninnah, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed up her womb. So the fact she couldn't have children was actually overruled by God. That's clearly stated here. And we want to see that and remember that for a little later. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. And this going up to the house of the Lord was really at Passover, because annually they all had to go up to wherever the tabernacle was to celebrate the Passover. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. But that's the Passover. You'd have the Passover followed by the feast of Passover, and this was to be a joyous time where they would celebrate, they'd eat. But Hannah couldn't celebrate; she was in sorrow. So they go up to now. Elkanah had said to her, I think this is kind of interesting. Elkanah, her husband, says, "Well, am I not better to thee than 10 sons?" Well, if I said that to Sister Karen, she might say, well, sometimes you act like 10 children, but I don't know how much I don't think this really satisfied Hannah. She wanted to have a child. So they went up to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. This is during the time of Passover in 1 Samuel 1:9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon the seat by a post of the temple. And as she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord, and she wept sore, and she vowed a vow. Very important, vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look upon the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. This is coming from her heart. She was expressing faith and trust in God. But Eli didn't see her lips move, so he thought she was drunken. And Eli says to her, "How long are you going to be drunken here?" Because I'm sure he saw many, many, many people come by. This is a festive time. They come in, maybe intoxicated. They go through some perfunctory prayers. Go through the motions, walk out, and go back out and have, you know, to the celebration. Not Hannah. She was sincere. So then Eli understood that this was not a perfunctory prayer or someone just going through the motions. She was faithful and sincere and trusting in God. So he says in the 17th verse, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition." So here's the high priest of God imploring God to grant the petition. So in the 18th verse, her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah's wife, and the Lord remembered her, and she conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." So Samuel, the name Samuel means heard of God. In other words, the name Samuel means God has answered my prayer. Notice that Hannah expressed her faith in God and was willing to dedicate her most prized possession to God, her unborn son, which she had longed for years and years and years. And what she was going to do is give him to God. Well, she kept Samuel until he was weaned. And this really means until he no longer needed his mother. So he's probably about 12, maybe 13 years old. Probably a young fellow just about to start puberty. And so he was about to enter his early years of manhood and really didn't need his mother any longer. So then they go back to Shiloh in 1 Samuel 1:25, and they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli and said to Eli, and she says to Eli, she says, "I'm the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. I'm the one." It says, "For this child I prayed." Here he is. He's here. God answered my prayer. And what tremendous faith she would have in God. He does what he says he's going to do. "And the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. So Hannah made good on her vow. In Ecclesiastes 5:4, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay which thou hast vowed." Now there are a lot of folks who've been in dire straits and say, "Oh God, if only you do A, then I'll do B." B never happens. They say thanks for A and they forget about what they said and that's it, but not Hannah. She was true to her word. She was serious. She had faith in God, expressed it. God showed her another reason for her faithfulness, and she was made good on her vow. She did not note that Hannah did not give Samuel up because she didn't love Samuel. She gave him up because she did love Samuel. And this is her offering to God, her most prized possession. This was an expression of her faith, her love, and her trust in God. And this was also expressed in the following prayer, which is one of the most beautiful prayers in all the scriptures. It's in 1 Samuel 2:1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation." And this reminds me of one of my favorite scriptures, the Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, thus saith the Lord, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." These are things that Hannah had lived in her life. And she can rejoice because she has something to rejoice about. She continues on in her prayer and says, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God, our rock, our fortress, our strong tower. The one who keeps his promises, the only one who keeps all of his promises." In the third verse, talk no more exceeding proudly. "Let not arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry cease, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble." Now here she's not talking about herself. Hannah had other children, but not 7. I can think of two other famous women in the Bible who had actually 8 sons, but one of them pictured a spiritual class, so they had 7 earthly sons. This was Sarah and the mother of David. Well, this whole discussion, she's speaking of the great leveling process of justice being done when the mighty are brought low, the lower brought high. This is the same thing that John the Baptist talked about when he said in Luke 3, verses 4 and 5, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth." And John the Baptist was quoting from Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. He could have quoted the exact same concepts from Hannah's prayer. Continuing in the 6th verse, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up." Well, here's the wrath of God against the sin of Adam. Death penalty went on all mankind, turned this into a prison planet. Is that all there is? The Lord killeth? No, he maketh alive. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." The ransom through the blood of Christ, when applied, will apply to all mankind. They'll be brought from their graves and God's kingdom will be established on earth. That's what she's talking about. God's justice, his mercy through the ransom, his wisdom and power and love shown in the execution and fulfillment of all of his plan. "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up." In the 8th verse, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them." This makes me think of the ancient worthies and the little flock, the princes in all the earth. They're the ones, they're the offscouring of Israel. They killed them. They stoned them. The ones of Hebrews 11, they'll be the princes in all the earth. And during the gospel age, those who are the lowly were the no accounts in the world's eyes. They'll be the ones exalted to the throne of glory with God's dear Son. In the ninth verse, he will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. God will preserve the church, and he will keep all of his exceeding great and precious promises. In the tenth verse, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The promised kingdom will be victorious through the anointed Christ, head and body. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. As in Isaiah 26:9, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. They have to first learn righteousness before they can do it. This is what her prayer is being talked about. Now Samuel is counted by many to be the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. But it seems to me that because of Hannah's prayer, she shows herself to be a prophet of God. In fact, if we look in Acts 3:19-21, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, or prosopon, out from the face of Jehovah. How will this happen? Well, he will send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive or retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And this is exactly what Hannah was talking about in her prayer. She is one of the holy prophets of God. She was also the mother of Samuel, who we know quite a few things about Samuel's life, but what one thing we want to focus in on is this one little phrase, which said, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Here's a little phrase. Now, why is that? Because she liked guys who were clean-shaven? No. This says he was a Nazarite. This is the Nazarite vow. Actually, Samuel was one of the only three Nazarites that were mentioned in the scriptures. We'll find Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist are the three Nazarites that were discussed. And I think we're all pretty familiar with the Nazarite vow. Now, keep in mind, Nazarite, Nazarene, very different. Nazareth is a city. Nazarite is a class of vow that's in number 6. Jesus was a Nazarene. He was not a Nazarite. He was not a Nazarite. Big difference. Okay. But the Nazarite vow essentially is described in number 6. It says, we'll have nothing to do with wine or the fruit of the vine, have nothing to do with dead bodies. And if the individual is faithful in those two things, no contact with dead bodies, no wine or grapes, then they don't cut the hair. So this whole idea of the hair growing means if you've been faithful to the two provisions of the vow, then you let your hair grow another day. So the hair grows very slowly. So if sometimes Nazarite has very long hair, you know he's been faithful to his vow for a long, long time. It's really what it's showing. So we're going to focus on Samuel, although looking at Samson and John the Baptist, these are thrilling studies. Well, he was born of Hannah. He was sent to serve in the tabernacle when he was about 12 or 13 years old. He served under Eli. He heard the voice of the Lord pronounce God's judgment against Eli, let him know that his sons would be killed, ark be taken, etc. He was a judge and prophet to Israel. He had the privilege of anointing Saul, the first king of Israel. And then he pronounced God's rejection of Saul. He also anointed David. He served faithfully his entire life. And in Hebrews 11, he was counted as an ancient worthy. Now, when we take a look at Samuel, who was a Nazarite, we say, well, what made him an ancient worthy? What made him worthy to be listed in Hebrews chapter 11? Was it that he didn't drink wine? Or that he didn't come near dead bodies? No, that's not it. It was because of his acts of faithfulness, his acts of unswerving faithfulness. In Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it, this faith, really expressed in trust, actions of trust, the elders obtained a good report. And in Hebrews 11:32, Samuel is mentioned with the ancient worthies. Once Samuel recognized what God's will was, he was unswerving in his dedication to do it, and to do it until his last breath, which he did. So what lessons are there for the church? Well, we'd like to look at the Nazarite rite vow and kind of skip through this, but hit the high points. In Numbers 6, verse 2, it says, when either a man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of the Nazarite, here's what they'll do. And the whole idea of Nazarite means separate or consecrated as a unpruned vine, but separate or consecrated, to hold aloof, to abstain, abstain from food or drink or impurity, to consecrate oneself. So the whole idea of the Nazarite vow, this is a picture of consecration. In the third verse, he'll separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar, wine, or strong drink, or any liquor of grapes or voice grapes all the day of his separation. So, wine. Why is this important? Why would this be a lesson for us? What does wine picture? Well, in Isaiah 28, verse 7, we'll see that the priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. And then the next verse is, and hear what it results in. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. So, do you think this has to do with the literal consumption of alcohol? No. This pictures that the nominal priestly class and those who followed them, especially at both ends of the ages, they were drunk and blind and stumbled and were out of the way through the strong drink of their own false doctrines and traditions. They built up their own traditions with that which they could follow. They taught the people to follow them, false doctrines and etc. They made void the law of God through their traditions. They were drunken with their traditions of the ancients, so stupidly drunken that they didn't know the time of their visitation. And this was true at both ends of the ages. They were blind to all the messages of the Lord, and it was because of this drunken condition. What about the tables full of vomit? Well, if we look at the nominal creeds, if ingested, they would cause one to vomit, because they're not palatable. The divine right of kings, divine right of clergy, the people's responsibility to obey them, immortality of the soul. How about a God who would send millions, yea, even billions, to a place of eternal torment? That just makes me nauseous to think of those things. And vomit is what all the nominal tables were full of, especially at the time of the Lord's return. Well, how did they get into this condition? Well, in Revelation 18:3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, the mother of harlots, the great Antichrist system, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. They believed her lies, and they grew rich by them. And eventually they believed their own lies and were stupefied by them. They actually thought they were being blessed by God, because God let it go on for centuries and centuries and centuries. But the true church is to be sober. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 through 8, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken, be drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. The true church is to be sober. So what has the Lord given us for our sustenance? In Psalm 23, verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Ours is the pure water from the rock, picturing truth and righteousness. And our Lord died to provide this truth for us. We're to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for this righteousness. We are not to have anything to do with the wine of false doctrines. In 1 Corinthians 10:21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. We find that the abstention from wine and the fruit of the vine is a very fitting symbol for the sanctification of the church. We don't want to delve into things we know are clearly not proven in the scriptures. How about hair? Here's another feature of this Nazirite vow, the not cutting of the hair. In Numbers 6, verse 5, all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled for which he separated himself. So his hair is going to grow. Well, note, once again, the hair of the Nazirite was a token of faithfulness to his covenant. In other words, if he is faithful to the covenant, then the hair would grow longer and longer. So the hair was not of value in itself, but it was a token or an evidence of the duration of the Nazirite's fidelity to his vow. This fidelity or unswerving faithfulness is a characteristic of all three Nazirites in the scriptures, and it's a witness to us, witness and example to us. Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist. It's a lesson to the church that when we made our consecration vow, remember the wave offering? Wave it. Unleavened cake, cake mingled with oil, wafer, we wave it. 24/7, 365, until God says, that's enough, come up higher. We have been given many examples of hair as a symbol of faithfulness. In 1 Corinthians 11:15, but if a woman have a long hair, it is a glory to her. A woman pictures the bride of Christ. In Song of Solomon 4:1, behold, thou art fair, my love, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. And who's he talking to? This is the Lord talking to his church. And what does he say? He says, thy hair is as a flock of goats. This hair, this evidence of fidelity in their consecration vow. This is not like one goat. He says, your hair is like a flock of goats. And I'll bet you the flock he was talking about was as far as the eye could see. That's how the Heavenly Father sees his sons, sees the church. In Matthew 10:30, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. And I know for the brothers, some of the counting doesn't have to be too high for that. But that's not what God really cares about. The hair, this is a picture of the outworkings of our faithfulness and our consecration. And God numbers every one of those hairs. He treasures them. In John 12, verse 3, Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard and anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. She was dedicated. She loved him as her Savior. The uncut hair is an excellent symbol of the evidence of our consecration. And note, it doesn't grow overnight. You're not going to make your calling election sure overnight. You can't cram for it like you can a test in school. It doesn't grow mushroom-like, but it's slowly and surely. Not with fits and starts, but with constancy. And that's how our consecration vow must be. Well, how about dead bodies? In Numbers 6 and 7, all the days that he separate himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. Not be around any dead person at all. He'll not make himself unclean for his father, his mother, his brother, his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he's holy unto the Lord. What is this picture? Well, in Numbers 19:11, we find that he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. In Tabernacle Shadows, page 111, Brother Russell mentions that all the blemishes of the fallen condition are so much contact with death. All constitutional weaknesses and blemishes through the heredity are contacts with death. In other words, this picture of dead bodies means that those who have entered into consecration, even unto death, in joint heirship with our Redeemer, they're saying, we're not going to sin the Adamic sins. What is Adamic sin? It's the sins of selfishness. We're going to keep self dead. We're not going to have anything to do with Adamic sin. And when we find we've fallen into it, we're going to cleanse ourselves. We're going to get rid of that. So this is a very fitting symbol, to not come near dead bodies. And our separation from death, or from Adamic sin and death, is effective as long as we mind the things of the Spirit. We're not going to do it perfectly, but God is looking for our intentions. In Romans 8:1, and there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And just as the Nazarite, we must not deviate from our consecration, this sanctification which we've covenanted to do for the sake of mother or father or family or friends. If you think anybody's important enough to forsake your consecration vow, please write a list and show it to your Heavenly Father. There's nobody. There's nobody who takes precedence over our consecration. Nobody. So again, we find that this avoidance of death by the Nazarite is a fitting symbol of the responsibilities of the true church. Well, how about failures? Does anybody have a failure? I sure do. Well, we'll find in numbers 6-9 that if there was a failure, especially with a dead body, you know, which pictures sin of selfishness, it crops up. What would happen? Well, the Nazarite would have to shave his head and start over. So there was a provision for reinstatement. God was not an unreasonable God. He realized there were going to be failures. He says, here's how you get reinstated. How about the church? Do we have failures? Well, sure we do. So what do we do? Well, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then say, now get back on that path and keep going. And you're going to fail again, and come on back when you do. But just keep going, never quit. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. Claiming the blood of Christ to cleanse our robes, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, when we take at the birth of Samuel as a Nazarite, Hannah had said, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaiden, and will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now notice, Hannah had been barren, and the other wife had had children and had tormented her. Any other famous mother we can think of? Sarah. It's a picture of Sarah. Exact same thing of Sarah. This just like Sarah, that pictures the Abrahamic covenant that went barren for over 2,000 years until the seed of promise was brought forth, our Lord, and through a miraculous birth. And we are counted in with Him. We're part of His body. Now note another thing that's very specific about the way this prayer was made and these events took place. And this is true for all three of the Nazarites, if you take a look at their lives and their mothers. For all three of them, they were consecrated to God before they were even conceived. This is a very important point. This fits exactly with the entire Christ head on body. We were consecrated before we were begotten of the Holy Spirit. Nobody was begotten of the Holy Spirit first and then said, well, I think I'll make a consecration now. We make a consecration and God accepts it and begets us. This is exactly what the picture of Hannah as the mother of this Nazarite, and it's true for all of the mothers of the Nazarites. Their unborn, unconsecrated child was consecrated before conception took place. This is true of us, it is true of our Lord, it is true of every member of the body of Christ. We laid down our lives in consecration before it was accepted, and then we were begotten to a new nature. If we look at more features of Samuel's life, at the time when hearing of the Lord was a rare thing in Israel, we find that the Lord spoke to Samuel, just as the body of Christ also has the hearing ear that is spoken to by our Father, while the rest of the world hears nothing. Well, how do we hear? We hear through His Word, through His messengers, through our experiences, through our brethren, because He wants us to know His will. He doesn't want us to be in darkness. He wants us to know we are His children, and He is directing us. He will direct our paths. Later, Samuel, during the time of Saul's rejection, he greeted Saul after Israel's defeat of the Amalekites. And if you remember, They had been told kill man, woman, ox, ass, everything. So Saul had been told to do these. When he shows up, Samuel says, what's this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears? And he says, well, we've done the commandment of the Lord, but we've kept the best of the sheep. And kept the king kept Agag. Just as many will say, well, I'll get rid of the things I don't like, but the sweetest things I want to keep, you know, the sweetest sins, I want to save those. Because not many, but just the best ones. So what did Samuel do? He took a sword and hewed Agag to pieces. What's the picture? Agag is one of the Canaanites. Israel was to destroy all the Canaanites. The Canaanites picture enemies in the character of the new creature. We have to go search them out, destroy them, take no prisoners, kill them utterly and totally. Did Samuel stop and say, well, this is unpleasant, I guess I won't do it? No, he took that sword, he hewed Agag to pieces, because every one of the body of Christ, they're going to say, we're taking no prisoners. If there's something lousy in my character, I'm going to kill it. And I don't care how painful it is, I don't care what others may think of me, this is what I've covenanted to do, and this is what I'm going to do. So Samuel is a beautiful picture of how we must slay utterly the sins of the flesh and take no prisoners. Well, in the type, at the end of the days of the Nazarite, of the vow of the Nazarite was then brought to the tabernacle. And you might say, well, how could this be the end of the vow? Because all the Nazarites in the scriptures, they were Nazarites even unto the death. How could this fit? Well, the purpose of the Nazarite vow is to show the consecration of the Christ head and body. Well, in the Antitype, the body of Christ dies fulfilling their vow, but that's the beginning of our work. Now there's the presentation of the value of that to the Heavenly Father. Well, if we take a look at what happens in number 6, we'll see that when the Nazarite was finished with the vow, there would be a sin offering, a burnt offering, a peace offering, and a wave offering. And we'll find that these are the exact same offerings in the exact same order as in Leviticus 9, which is in a type of the atonement sacrifices so that the glory of the Lord would be revealed to all the people. And then what would be done is later, the fat in Leviticus 9, the fat which is still remaining on the altar, fire would come down from heaven, consume it in the sight of all the people. Well, in the law of the Nazarite, instead of that, we'll find it's not the fat that's burned, but the hair is shaved, and this hair, this evidence of proof of their life on consecration, is now placed on the altar, and this is burned. This will be an evidence to all. The wave offering, I like to think of the wave offering in Leviticus 8, where the wave offering says, here's what I will do as we make our consecration. There's a wave offering at the end to say, here's what I have done. It's finished through the strength of the Lord. The very last feature of the Nazarite vow, after all these things are done, after everything is burned, now the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the picture of the new wine in the kingdom for all the body of Christ, the Christ head and body. Hannah was a rare and beautiful and faithful woman and mother in Israel. She displayed her faith and trust in God and gave him her most prized possession. Through her prayer, she prophesied God's kingdom, its anointed, and ransom and restitution. She was used as another picture of Sarah, the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, which brought forth the anointed of God, pictured by her faithful Nazarite son. We are tremendously privileged that God saw fit to put these lessons in the scriptures for us and faithfully recorded the lives of Sarah and her son Samuel.